The reading's from Luke chapter 9, starting from verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private, and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for you to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit your very self? If any of you are ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God."
We are going to be looking at that part of Luke chapter 9 that Kezia read for us earlier on. Let me pray. Do find that in your Bibles if you can. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word, and we ask that you would teach us through it this evening. We thank you that through it, your Son, the Lord Jesus, is made visible to us, and that through him, in him, you are made visible to us. We thank you that you are present with us now as we look at your word by your Holy Spirit, and we ask that you would help us to see the Lord Jesus all the more clearly. Amen. But first, a video.
Here's the rock, I'm standing on it, and then I'm kind of laying on it, and then I slither off, and I'm dangling from it. And as I'm dangling there, with my hands overhead, the boulder pulled free. I knew I was going to die. I was in this spot. I was standing in my grave, and I knew that from the first 24 hours that I was there. It wasn't that I'd given up, but I just knew. I wasn't going to be able to get myself free. Nobody's going to find me, and this is it. With my final words to the world to say, I said them, and they were all about my family and my friends, my loved ones. And when I would say those things onto that videotape, and I would turn it off, I noticed time after time I was smiling. Even if I had been crying when I'd actually been saying some of those things that I said, I was smiling. You can see pretty much the whole story in this image. I mean, everything from my arm obviously being trapped beside the rock, this 3.5 foot thick boulder in a very narrow canyon, not able to sleep, not able to sit or rest. I saw a vision. There was a little boy about 3 years old, and he was wearing a red shirt, and he was playing with a truck, moving it around, making little noises. And then he stopped, and he looked over his shoulder, and he came running over to me, and I watched. And I could see myself pick up this little boy and then boost him up there on my shoulder where we were looking straight into each other's eyes. And his eyes got huge. And I knew that as I was looking into his face that I was seeing this face of the future son of my life, that I was looking at my little boy. And then that vision blacked out, and I was back in the canyon, shuddering from that hypothermia. As I cut it, I felt the worst pain that I will ever experience in my life. For 30 seconds, all I could do was close my eyes and breathe. But I never said, "Ow." I never shed a tear. I never cried. And that's not because I'm superhuman. It's because when I opened my eyes, all I could think about, all I could imagine, was seeing my family again. It wasn't that there was anything else that was jumping up in there. It was just about seeing my family. And that smile came back.
Brilliant. That is Aaron Ralston. If you've seen the film 127 Hours with James Franco that was out a few years ago, you will know his story. Basically, on April the 26th, 2003, Aaron Ralston was climbing in canyons in Utah. Foolishly, he'd not told anyone where he was going, and as he was climbing, he fell, and the rocks shifted and trapped his right arm underneath that boulder that you saw in that video. He couldn't get free. And Aaron Ralston cut his own arm off in order to get free. He cut his own arm off using a blunt penknife. And why did he do it? Because he wanted to see his family again. He wanted to get back to his loved ones. He wanted to go on living. Would you have done it? Could you imagine actually doing it? Cutting your own arm off? I wonder if any of you have ever said that, you know, those words, I'd give my right arm for X, Y, or Z. We can say that flippantly, can't we, when we know that it's not going to happen, really. I mean, we're sat here in a church, fairly warm, nice weather in the middle of Cambridge. It's unlikely that something's going to happen that's going to cause my arm to be so badly trapped that I need to actually lose it, cut it off in order to get free. But what if the alternative was to die? What if the alternative was never to see your loved ones again? And the story of Aaron Ralston tells us that we will give up an awful lot if there's more to gain. We will be prepared to give up all sorts, even our own limbs, if there's more to gain. And that truth about us, about humanity, is absolutely key to understanding the next part of Luke chapter 9. So if you haven't already, do open it in your Bibles. Pick it up, have a look at it. And if you've been here the last few weeks, remember where we've got to in Luke 9 up until this point. Remember where we've got to in Luke. Jesus has been gathering a huge following, an enormous following, enormous crowds. He's just fed a crowd of more than 5,000 people just a few verses earlier. He has been proclaiming the presence and the power of the kingdom of God, and he has been proclaiming himself to be the king, proving the power by doing all of these wonderful things: healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, calming a storm, feeding 5,000 with a little boy's packed lunch. And then he sent the 12 to do the same. Remember, beginning of chapter 9, he sent his 12 disciples, his 12 followers, closest followers, off to do the same things, to proclaim the presence of the kingdom and to prove its power. Now, crowds are flocking after him. Twitter's going crazy. Someone's even had the thought to set up a Facebook fan page, if those even exist anymore. Like, he is big news. People are following after him. And everyone's asking one question. Even King Herod is asking one question in the palace. Who is this guy? Who is this guy, Jesus, that he can do all these things? And if you were here last week, you heard Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends, give an answer. Have a look down, chapter 9, verse 20. What about you, says Jesus to his 12 friends? Who do you say I am? Peter answered, God's Messiah. You're the king, Jesus. You are the king that you are showing yourself to be, the king that we have been waiting for all this time, for centuries, for thousands of years. God's people have been waiting for this anointed king. And that's you. It's like an immense release of tension in Luke's gospel that it's been building up to this point. Who is this guy? Who is this guy? Who is this guy? Who is this guy? And now suddenly, you're the Messiah. You are God's anointed king, the one we've been waiting for. But if you were here last week, you'd know that actually, if anything, the tension just gets more. Right? A release of tension and answering this question, who is Jesus? He's the king. But then the tension just ratchets up even further because Jesus' next words are, yep, let me tell you what type of king I'm going to be. We heard it read earlier on, I'm the type of king who must suffer many things, verse 22, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law, and must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. And after saying those words, at the beginning of the verses we're looking at this evening, Jesus turns to those crowds and says, want to join me? Do you want to come too? Do you want to follow me as God's king? So I want you to imagine, okay, imagine the scene. All right, there are the 12 disciples with Jesus. And Jesus has just dropped this absolute bomb. Yes, you're right, I'm God's Messiah. I'm not the kind of Messiah you think I am. I'm the kind of Messiah that gets rejected, that suffers, that dies. You can imagine the 12 disciples, you know, with fish faces. Like, what is he talking about? What is this? And then he turns around, and verse 23, he said to them all. All. It's not just the 12 disciples at this point, not just the sort of inner friends of Jesus, but now it's the crowds that have been round with him for this whole chapter. He turns to them all, he raises his voice, and he says, listen up, guys. Who wants to follow me? Imagine the interest in the crowd. Imagine the all eyes turn on Jesus. If there's been any kind of murmuring conversation as he's had this conversation with his disciples, that stops. Hush falls. Here it comes. He's finally going to show himself to be king and tell us to follow him, and it's going to be amazing. Here comes God's kingdom. And then Jesus issues one of the craziest invitations in the history of the world. He said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. I want you to compare this with the sort of last slightly crazy invite you got in, say, a junk email or something. A once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to, I don't know what, own of a piece of a Scottish island, I think I got recently. A once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And the thing is, these invitations, they come, they're big, they're brash, they're bold. They don't lead with the cost, do they? They don't lead with, it will cost you this much, one deposit of this much, and then a monthly payment of this much to get this, or you'll need to give up this for this. No, they don't lead with the cost. If they have the cost in them at all, that's way down. No, lead with the benefits. If you want to invite people onto your cause, right? Tell people what they're gaining if they're coming with you. But not Jesus. Jesus doesn't lead with the benefits. He goes right out there and leads with the cost. And what a cost. Again, imagine the disciples. Maybe the excitement rose for a minute. I don't know what he was talking about when he said about that stuff about him suffering and dying, but whoa, here it comes. This is it. And then Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. It's like, what? Jesus, we can't tweet that. What are you supposed to do with that? What about live life to the full? That was a good one. Can't we have that? If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. Now here's the invitation that Jesus has to all, Luke says. And it's a two-part invitation. We're going to hear it in two parts this evening. And the first is this, an invitation to give all you have for Jesus. To give all you have for Jesus. Look at it again. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. Deny themselves. What does that mean? What does it mean to deny yourself? Well, it means to start saying no to me. It means a fundamental shift in focus and direction for a life which is otherwise bent on self-service and self-satisfaction. And I want to ask this evening, do you see how radical this is. Do you recognize how outrageous this is for Jesus to say, if anyone will come after me, he must deny themselves? They must deny themselves. You see, if we don't see how radical this is, then we don't understand what Jesus understands. Jesus knows that the default human position is not self-denial. He knows that the default human position is quite the opposite. And actually, if you give it some thought, we know this too. If there's any parents or grandparents in the room, or in fact anybody who's observed small children recently, you will know this. I don't have to teach my children to do things which are serving themselves. As they snatch a toy from one another, or squabble over who gets the biggest piece of cake, or whatever else it may be, as far as I'm aware, I have not sat down and instructed them how to get one over on their sibling. And I'm pretty sure that my wife Anika has not been sitting down and instructing them on this in my absence. But yet they know how to do it, and they know how to do it very effectively. It comes natural. The default human position is not self-denial. But do you know, as I think about my life and my parenting, I become very quickly aware that it isn't the case that I might sit down and teach my children how to do selfish things, but I'm sure, I sure well show them how to do selfish things every day. As I get cross with them for disturbing my peace. The default human position is not self-denial. I found a quote from a couple of years ago, a TV host in America, giving his top piece of advice to students graduating from university. And he said, "Not everybody's going to say yes to you, but just don't ever say no to yourself." Don't ever say no to yourself. Deny yourself nothing. Stand up for your rights. Make sure that you are putting yourself out there. Make sure that you are getting what you want in life. That's the kind of message that the world gives us, isn't it? I want to run, I should run my life my way. There's no saying no to me where I'm concerned. I want to ask, how's that gone for us as a race? The human race, I mean. How's that gone? Look over hundreds of years of history, that default setting of the human heart. How's it working out? You see, one of my friends, I remember he used to have a car sticker which said, "I used to be an atheist until I realized I was God." And it was kind of funny, also kind of true. And he realized this as he became a Christian later on, that actually he had spent his entire life essentially living with himself on the director's chair in his life. He got to call the shots. There was no self-denial where he was concerned. He was the one in control. But the thing is, if God is the one who created us, if God is the one who made life, then he knows how it works best. He's the only one who gets to call the shots in that way. He is the only one who deserves to sit on the director's chair of my life and tell me how my life works best. Jesus says, if you want to come after me, if you want to be my disciple, you must let me direct you. You must understand that you cannot direct yourself. And just in case we haven't really got it yet, he then goes on to say that not only do we deny ourselves if we want to follow him, we also take up our cross daily and follow him. And you know, if we're not careful, we so easily miss the shock in those words. We should be almost on the edge of offended by these words if we want to hear them how the original hearers would have heard them. So often you have these conversations and somebody talks about their sore leg or their mother-in-law, and then says, you know, everybody's got their cross to bear. But that is not what Jesus is talking about. Some difficulties in our life, difficulties in our relationships. No, this is the closest that Jesus would ever get to swearing, to uttering a profanity. Let me explain. This is what Cicero, the Roman writer, said about crucifixion and about the word cross. He said, "Even if death be threatened, we Romans may die free men. But the executioner and the veiling of the head and the mere name of the cross should be far removed, not only from the persons of Roman citizens, from their thoughts and eyes and ears. For not only the actual fact and endurance of all these things, but the bare possibility of being exposed to them, the expectation, the mere mention of them even, is unworthy of a Roman citizen and of a free man." And Jesus just comes straight out with it. If you want to come after me, take up your cross. And his hearers would have known exactly what he was talking about. They would have seen repeatedly the sorry victims of crucifixion along the public streets, which is where the Romans would have done it, the most public places possible, hung up on a cross, usually stripped naked and beaten to a pulp, dying in agony, dying in abject humiliation, dying in shame. And now the Lord Jesus issues the crowds, and through the crowds down the centuries, issues us with this invitation. Don't stick with the default. Come and follow me. Come and die. Come and identify with me in my rejection, which after all, the Lord Jesus has just been talking about in the few verses before. Come and identify with me. Come and be rejected too. Which means not going along with the fun when the lads are all getting kind of more and more beers in. Not sticking with the default of I'm going to serve myself, I'm going to say yes to myself, and I'm going to go with the flow. It means not being quiet when Jesus is being ridiculed at work or at the school gate by other parents or whatever else it might be. It means speaking up for him and saying, no, that's my king, rather than going with the default of saying yes to self and taking the easy way out. And here's the thing we mustn't miss, because Luke makes a huge thing of this. He's the only gospel writer who includes it. All the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all include these words of Jesus, but Luke includes one word which is not present in Matthew or Mark. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily. Daily. We mustn't miss this. Because it doesn't mean that self-denial is in the big decisions that we can somehow kind of begin to make glamorous in our Christian culture, right? The big self-denial decision to kind of go pack up and go off and be a missionary, huge, and praise God for those who make that decision. But that is not the only thing that Jesus is talking about when he is talking about self-denial. But I think the problem that we have often in our culture, particularly in our culture at the moment, is that we glamorize those kind of decisions. And we take self-denial, what Jesus describes as self-denial, and we actually turn it into a weird form of self-service. I want to be anything but ordinary. And so I will go out and become a missionary and live that kind of extreme Christian life. Those extreme experiences of highs and lows, that would be anything but ordinary. It's kind of like we almost make it like the spiritual version of extreme sports. Just get that kick. But that's not self-denial. Self-denial is every day laying myself down and giving everything that I have for the Lord Jesus. I heard a story a few years ago that really brought this home to me. It was about a guy who'd become a Christian in his teens. He was part of a really large youth group in his teen years. Kind of became a Christian along with a whole bunch of others. Kind of got baptized together. Was, you know, praise God. And this guy then got very good grades at A-levels, went off to university, studied medicine. And at med school, he did very, very well. He was part of a thriving Christian union, had loads of Christian mates, became part of the leadership team on the Christian union, part of the exec committee on the Christian union. Met one of the girls on exec, as these things sometimes happen, ended up getting married to her a few years later, and the two of them went off out to a capital city of somewhere in the Indian subcontinent and spent years working out there. He is a medical missionary, and she began to bring up her children, homeschooling them, that kind of thing. A few years later, 5-10 years later, he's honoured by the government, both in the UK and in the country he's in, for the work that he's doing, which is bringing a significant kind of social change to the area that he's working in. Comes back home a few years later, comes back home in order for his kids to be able to go to secondary school, go to be able to go to a good school, gets stuck into a local church. After a few years, 4 years or so, he became an elder at the local church. And a year after becoming an elder, he announced that he was leaving his family because he was having an affair with his secretary. And when he was challenged by it, he said, fine. And he walked away from everything. He walked away from the church. He said he was renouncing his faith. And that was it. And as the person was telling me the story, as he was telling the story, he came to the end of the story and he said, you see, the thing is that he had never had to say no to himself. All the way through, he had gone with the flow. He had made a profession of faith just like his friends. He had been baptized just like his friends. He had been part of the thriving CU. He'd been popular. He had some nous about him, so everybody looked at him and said, he's great, let's get him involved. He was more and more popular, more and more popular. He simply said yes to the relationship that he wanted. He went out to the mission field. That looked like a sacrifice, but actually it was precisely what I'm talking about. It was a moment of him being able to go, this is what real living looks like. He'd been honored out there. He'd come home, he'd again been given leadership positions in the church, and he had never at any point needed to say no to self, to deny self. See, it's not the big decisions of self-denial that add up to a life of denying self and taking up our cross. It is the small, the unseen decisions, the decisions that sometimes just hurt. That is what adds up to a life of self-denial and taking up your cross daily and following Jesus. Well, you've got to ask. Verse 23, this is an invitation from the Lord Jesus. Why would anybody take this up? To deny self and identify with him in his rejection and his suffering? To take up a cross metaphorically, or for some of our brothers and sisters, even literally in some parts of the world? Why? Why would you do this? Well, here's the second part. You give all you have for Jesus to take up all that he has for you. Here is the invitation that the Lord Jesus issues to the crowd in its full. Give all you have for Jesus and take up all that he has for you. Isn't that the logic of the following verses? Verse 24, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. In other words, there are those who will try to keep who will be losers, but losers who will be ultimate keepers. Verse 25, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self. Devote yourself to me, says Jesus, and I will give you life, life that lasts forever. Yourself, you will save yourself if you lose yourself for me. Give up all that you have for me and take up all that I have for you. But again, we mustn't get this wrong. This is not a tit-for-tat relationship that Jesus is setting out here. It's not like we become Jesus' benefactors somehow. That we offer Jesus what we have, thank you very much, and then he gives us what he has, some kind of transaction. That is not what Jesus is picturing here at all. Because what is it that Jesus says about what we have? What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Implication, at the end of the day, everything you have is nothing. And everything that I have, well, is everything. I was reading earlier this week about the writer Somerset Maugham. Somerset Maugham, in the 1930s, was probably the most famous living author. And he became fabulously wealthy whilst he was alive. Like, ridiculously wealthy. Mansion on the Mediterranean in the Riviera, worth in the 1960s over $1.5 million. He had 11 servants. The article that I was reading said that his cook, Annette, was the envy of all the millionaires on the strip. He dined on silver plates overlooking the Mediterranean every night. And his son, his nephew, Robert Maugham, paid him a visit in the late 1960s. He was aged 91, Somerset Maugham at the time. And he wrote about the visit a few years later in the Times, and this is what he wrote. The following afternoon, I found Uncle Willie reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible which had very large print. I've been reading the Bible you gave me, and I've come across the quotation, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" I must tell you, my dear Robin, that text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. Of course, it's all a lot of bunk, but the thought is quite interesting all the same. That evening, after dinner, we were in the drawing room, and Willie flung himself down on the sofa. "Oh, Robin, I'm so tired." He gave a gulp and buried his head in his hands. He looked up and his grip tightened on my hands. His face was contorted with fear and he was trembling violently. And suddenly he began to shriek at no one in particular, "Go away! I'm not ready! I'm not dead yet! I'm not dead yet, I tell you!" His high-pitched, terror-struck voice seemed to echo from wall to wall. I looked around, but the room was empty as before. Somerset Maugham had everything. Riches, fame, family, everything. But sadly and tragically, he was learning the truth of Jesus' words. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? But that's what the world sells us. It's all the world can sell us. It's all the world has. Get yourself the right degree at the right university. You guys are off to a head start already. Get yourself the good degree. Get yourself the right career. Move into a good area. Settle down in a good area with good schools. Send your children to the right school so that they can do well for themselves. Set aside money for your pension. Retire comfortable. There is a good life. And Jesus says, don't buy it. Don't buy it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Jesus says, we must give up all we have for him and take up all he has for us. What does that look like for us? What does it look like to do this? Well, part, verse 26. Whoever, says Jesus, is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. In a word, it looks like being unashamed. It looks like speaking up when Jesus is ridiculed and saying, yep, I'm with him. I'm unashamed to be his. But it isn't just in our speech. It's also in our deeds. It's what we do. It's living a life that says, I'm with him. Because all that he has is everything, and all that I have is nothing. I hold it lightly. I give it over to him. All of my resources. It means turning to the side and looking at those alongside us and saying, I should be living differently to them. My life should look different to them. Because they are clinging on to all the world can give, and they don't know that it's only Jesus that can give them that which lasts. So here's the question that Jesus has for us this evening. Will you give up all you have for me and take hold of all that I have for you? What might it look like? Well, when I was a medical student, I spent some time in Bangladesh. And I met an American couple called Mitch and Linda. Mitch was a clever guy. He had gone to a top university in America, got a very good degree, could have been making millions. And he and his family were living in a small two-bedroom flat with electricity for about 10 hours a day in the middle of a city in Bangladesh with a hole in the floor as a toilet. I took a picture of the toilet. I couldn't find it. A hole in the floor as a toilet, because that just hit me and said, here is somebody, here is what it looks like to give up self, to deny self. And I asked him, you know, what brought you to making this decision? And he just said, I don't know. Just every day, seeking to follow the Lord, knocking on the next door of our neighbors. And the Lord brings some Bangladeshi immigrants to America alongside us, and we start chatting to them, and this heart for their country starts building up. They come to faith, and that heart just increases until it just seemed like the next step. It didn't feel like a big thing. Taking up their cross daily. Closer to home, I met just recently a group of students or recent graduates and students in Cambridge, who rather than doing what all the rest of their course mates have done and heading off to London and getting well-paid jobs and starting out in a career, have made a decision together. They go to a different church in Cambridge, have made a decision together to move to the Northwest, to an area of the country where the gospel is struggling to make headway. And they're moving together to support a church. They're just going to go and get jobs, whatever they can, to support a church that is struggling in an area of the country where the gospel is struggling to make headway. So what might it look like for us to say yes to this invitation this evening? Or maybe it would look like going ourselves. For all that the world will say, your kids will struggle, they won't be in the right place, there'll be less comfort, maybe it looks like us going, just like those guys are doing. Maybe it looks like us deciding to do something similar. Maybe it even looks like some of us selling up and moving to join a church plant, whether that's just outside Cambridge or even further afield, like in Durham or other areas of the Northeast, as we were hearing about last week, if you were on the day away. Or anywhere else in the country where the FIEC and other church networks are planting churches, the areas of the country that are not hearing the gospel might hear the gospel and turn to Christ. Maybe it would look like daily, every day, saying no to ourselves, standing up and speaking up for Jesus as the one who has given us everything even as we present him with nothing. Let us give up all we have for Jesus so that we might take up all that he has for us. Let's pray together. Lord God, these are hard words for us to hear. And yet the invitation behind them is astonishing. In the end, all we can get for ourselves will fade and perish. And what Jesus offers us by his free gift is eternal life with you forever. Lord God, please, would you help us to be those who renounce everything we have so to grasp all that he has offered us. Amen.